It's music from Janet Paschal. It's called The Sweet Life. And we heard from Paul Wilbur in that marvelous concert he had in Jerusalem back in 1995. Made an album called Shalom Jerusalem, just full of great music. Good to hear from him today. It is 12 minutes past the hour. That's past 8 o'clock in our central time zone here in the Lake Country of northern Minnesota. David Allen Punt is with us this morning. He dwells in the newsroom, and he Googles and monitors, must be two computer screens. Wouldn't you say, David?
What's that?
Two. How many computer screens do you have? You got TV on behind you there.
Well, I have two computer screens, and if you count the Kindle, that's three.
That counts as multitasking, then.
Yeah, and I saw there's a rummage sale going on at Church of the Cross today. They've got a Mac, an IMAX tower for $50.
Oh, well, there you go. You could have a fourth one sitting in the newsroom.
I'm going to run right over and pick it up.
You're going to divide your attention in so many ways, you'll be no good to us, David.
Ooh, but think of the Google possibilities.
Yeah, that occurs to me. Yeah, also with us, and we're so glad to have him here once again on this Wednesday morning. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. He is the executive director, the senior teaching fellow, and Doug, you're coming to us from sunshine or rain today? Because I know a lot of storms around the country yesterday.
It's pretty gray over here, and it was wet outside this morning when we woke up, and when there is no sun to be seen, but at least it's still. It's going to be a warm, still, moist day, I think, today.
Well, we're looking at probably 75 degrees, which is exceptionally warm here in sunshine. We may outdo you in terms of weather quality today. I don't know.
Well, we're heading towards 88 or 90 here in a day or two.
That's too hot. That's too hot. That's evil hot. That's why people come to Minnesota.
Yeah, I think with the rain, the humidity will come with it.
Yeah, okay. I feel like summer.
Hey, can I ask you guys a question?
Yeah, please do.
Sure.
All right. This is, you're still early in your morning and bright on your game here. And it's a bit of a riddle. It goes like this. A person left home, turned left again, and turned left one more time, and came home with two more people. What just happened?
Oh, I know the answer to this.
Let David
ponder this.
Yeah,
we've been talking about this game all morning here.
He came home with
it was Honus Wagner. It was Honus Wagner that did that. You know that.
Yeah. See, that's what got me off on this riddle. I heard the Honus Wagner thing. I thought, I'm going to see if you guys are on your baseball game here.
Yeah, it was a home run.
You'd be surprised how many times I tell that riddle and I just get amazed, puzzled looks, and then I'll say the word baseball, and then smiles will come on people's faces. Oh, he hit a home run with two on, and it allows me to say, isn't it fascinating how one word contextually can unlock a riddle.
It's pretty amazing. It's astounding stuff. It is.
Oh, this is about baseball.
That was dawning on Dave. Dave, you are quick
it's
today.
It's about baseball. I get it.
And
okay.
Doug just said, this is Dave at the top of his game right now. It's as good as it gets.
Yeah. Funt is going to punt on that one, huh?
No.
We spent a lot of time last week. You know, you got me all hyped up. We were going to talk about the Good Samaritan, and we did. But we talked about it's like the prologue to the whole thing, and I should know better when you bring a subject up that we're going to get a lot of context first, and I'm almost tempted to say that's more interesting than the parable itself. We'll find that out a little bit later, but I'm wondering how it is you decided that context was such a big part of your presentation. You know, what made you decide that this is the twist that we needed as the church to learn yet? How did that occur to you? Where'd you get started, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Well, you know, you sort of got to push the rewind button here and go back to 1978. I've just moved the family from Rochester, New York to East Lansing, Michigan. It was in August of 78, and as was our custom, we needed to go to church on Sunday morning, and having no church to go to that we'd been there before, we chose a church on the edge of the campus of Michigan State University because instincts tell me that campus churches tend to be a little bit more lively churches. And so we went there and we sat in the back row. That's something I've learned over time. If you go to a strange church, you want to sit in the back row because it gives you an exit strategy. So we were there and it came sermon time and the pastor preached a sermon on spiritual gifts. And I had been an elder twice over and a deacon in other denominations before this moment in time. And I'd never heard that phrase, spiritual gifts. And so I listened to the sermon and found it absolutely fascinating. And at the end of the service, I leaned over to the people in front of me, because there was nobody in back of us, and said, "Hey, have you ever heard a sermon like this before?" Because it sure was new to me. And they said, "Oh, yeah. He preaches this sermon every 6 months. He wants to make sure that nobody is out there who doesn't understand the role of spiritual gifts in building the body, giving a basis for a call, a vocation, a ministry, a destiny, a purpose. You get the idea." Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow, that's really fascinating. Well, there were a number of things that intrigued us about this church, and about 4 months later, we decided to join it. But you just can't join it. Among other things, you have to give them a Saturday, and you have to go through a spiritual gifts workshop. Because the whole church was oriented that way. Everybody's gifts were known. All ministries were structured around gifts. Everybody had mentors in training programs. And halfway through Saturday afternoon, I did my modified Houts-Wagner spiritual gift profile questionnaire for those of your listeners who've ever done that one. And Pastor Tom looks at it and he says, "Huh, teaching, wisdom, knowledge, and some form of discernment. Okay, I'll tell you what. In 2 weeks, you start teaching the graduate students at Michigan State University. If you need any help, let me know. I suggest you start with the Gospel of John."
And now, you were in an entirely different field professionally, though, weren't you, at this time?
Oh, I was in sales and marketing.
Okay.
At that moment in time. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So this would have been a real change for you.
Quite a bit, but I was intrigued by it, because even in sales and marketing, I'm always explaining things to people, you know, yep, and helping them understand things. So there was some continuity to that. And so if that had happened to you, by the way, what would you have done? Somebody said, "Hey, in 2 weeks, start teaching the graduate students at Michigan State University." I mean, other than panic, what would you have done?
Well, I'd have to find a basis from which to work here. I'd have to formulate lesson plans, and of course your field of discussion was already determined to you. I mean, this was a church, so it was going to be a Christian topic.
Exactly. Well, I ran down to my local Christian bookstore in Lansing. Yeah. That's the only thing I knew what to
Logical.
Do. And I said, "Where are the commentaries on John?" And they said, "Well, come back here." And I bought about 7 of them, but I really wanted 12. Because I figured if Jesus had 12 disciples, there might be some comfort in having 12 commentaries
good number,
on John.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I said, "Well, which classics are there that you don't have on the shelf?" And so I ended up with 12 commentaries on John, all the classics. Luther, Calvin, Barnes, Matthew Henry, Barclay, Harry Ironsides, Donald Gray Barnhouse, you get mm-hmm. the idea.
Mm-hmm.
And I decided that what one does is look at what each of the 12 say and then do a cut and paste of their best stuff.
Okay.
And so that's how I started teaching John. And after 3 years, we were halfway through the 5th chapter of John, and I realized that I was never in a hurry to get through a passage, that if there was a rosebud there, I would take the time to wait until the rosebud opened and I could see all of the rose.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the way it happened. And I taught that way for the next 10 years. Cut and paste of the best of what I thought was out there. I figured that's the only way you can do it. It never occurred to me there's another way to approach the scriptures. Well, 10 years later, I was part of a group of 45. This is now 1988. Who went to Israel on a study program. And after about 3 days of walking the land and realizing how the land matters for the message of the scriptures, I had a woe is me moment, like Isaiah, and said, "How in the world did I ever miss this? Why did no one ever tell me that the land and the culture and the context matters so much, and the geography and the history?" And when you have a woe is me moment, you know, you got two choices. You can lament what you've missed, or you can say, "Hey, I still have a pulse rate here. There's still time to do something different about this." And in March of 1988, early March, I said, "Okay, I'm going to pour myself into biblical context as best I can." Started with a guy named Kenneth Bailey, probably the world's expert in biblical culture. Then it went on to geography, and it went on to literary context and visual context and other kinds of things, and it's still going on. But that's how it got started. It was a trip to Israel that completely changed my paradigm of what it means to understand God's word, feed on God's word, communicate God's word, explain God's word, discover the original meaning of passages, et cetera, et cetera. And I've been on that track ever since, and that's one of the reasons at Preserving Bible Times we do contextual study programs in Israel to allow other pastors and teachers and serious lay people and serious Bible students who want to have that kind of experience and just get beyond this one-dimensional, often westernized view of the scriptures and the gospels we have and start to engage the text in its three-dimensional Middle Eastern Jewish village agrarian reality.
Well, I think you've just described it, a gift that was given to you, because this is in such we're in such crying need of this information church-wide, and this is the kind of thing that actually makes sense to people outside the church as well. And I think it's that missing element that keeps them out of the church. They don't relate to the ivory tower, study it forever, and don't live it form of Christianity. When you make it real to them, it takes on huge significance. I mean, it becomes real.
The other thing that I've discovered is in this worldview that we're in out there of post-modernity, there's a lot of things that they won't listen to, but they still will listen to a compelling story. And when you put these narratives back in their original condition and their original meaning, it's sort of like restoring a masterpiece of art, if you will. They're compelling, and people will still listen to it and still get intrigued by it and still drawn into it. And that's why I love contextual restoration of passages, because it takes things that people think they know and understand and arrests their thinking and gives them new insights, new challenges, and new comforts as they see things in a passage, see the rest of the story that they've never quite seen in that focus before.
And some of that context that we got last week, leading up to the parable of the Good Samaritan, And it is a parable. I mean, it may have happened in real life, and Jesus used it, though, as a parable. He presented it as an example of something that he was teaching. But in setting the context, you took us back to about 150 B.C., with or thereabouts, with the formation of the Pharisees, really as a quasi-political and theological party. They were formed for specific reasons with specific characteristics, but if you move them forward 150 years, things had changed a little bit. And you mentioned that such elements as mercy were no longer there. They'd hardened their hearts a bit in that time.
Well, they really had, and that part of their theology really morphed. And so what they did was they redefined neighbor. And a neighbor in their theological way of thinking became people who were just like them. And so if you weren't like them, you're not their neighbor. And so they don't have to deal with that Levitical injunction to love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. if they're people who are not like you. Mm-hmm. And so people who have birth defects, people who are Gentiles, people who have the wrong profession are all people who are not like them. Therefore, they're not their neighbor. Therefore, they don't have to be kind and compassionate toward them. In fact, their theology involved and said, if you're not like us, we know God doesn't like you, and so we're really going to scorn you to honor God. It really became an inverted, perverse system, and that's why part of why Jesus came. He had to redo this flaw, this tragic kink in their theological armor, and why when he went back to Nazareth in Luke 4, he said he was going to bring sight to the blind. A blind person would have been one that the Pharisees would have said, they're not like us. The reason they're blind is because God doesn't like them. And Jesus said, I'm going to bring compassion and mercy to people who are blind. It's a very physical statement. It's just not a metaphorical spiritual blind statement, although it encompasses that as well. And so much, in fact, almost everything we deal with in Scripture, the past is the prologue for the present passage. I mean, Luke writes a scroll. We're in what we now call the 10th chapter of Luke's scroll, and Luke just assumes, if you're going to deal with my 10th chapter, you've read the 9 chapters that came before it, and you understand it. That's why there's power, I think, in the preaching that just goes one verse after another, because if you just hop around and do thematic preaching and jump around the scripture, you lose all this power that the past in a book is the prologue to the present passage and the meaning that the past brings to this present passage. And that's what we tried to do a little with last week.
And going back even farther than the formation of the Pharisees, we know that the area of Samaria and that area north of Judea was really, when it was taken over by the Assyrians, and many of the Jews were deported, forcibly extracted from their homeland and replaced by people from other cultures. It was really a melting pot of cultures and theologies at that point, which made them even more outcast because of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, right? So they were really thought of as the hinterlands.
Yeah, they're a mixed breed race in the eyes of an observant Jew, but they still cling to aspects of Judaism. They still have a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, and they insist that's the real temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. They're committed to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they claim that they have the original copies of that. And so all of that feeds just the animosity that's going on here. And from an observant Jewish perspective, Samaritans are not our neighbors. They're not like us. God doesn't like them. And so no mercy to those chaps whatsoever.
Which brings us to the parable of the Good Samaritan.
It really does. And so let's pick up in Luke 10, verses 25 and 26, because there's two verses of an interchange here with an expert in the law that really shapes how we're going to understand the parable that Jesus is about to tell us about the Good Samaritan. And let me read it in a little more expansive version here. It's from the Wiest New Testament, Kenneth Wiest, longtime professor of Greek at Moody. And in his expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, he uses as many English words as he needs to try to capture the original meaning of the Greek. So let me read a little more expanded version of those two verses. "And behold, a certain interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law stood up to his feet, putting Jesus to the test, saying, 'Rabbi, by having done what shall I inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'In the law, what is written and is on the record. In what way do you read it?' And answering, he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole strength and with your whole mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You answered correctly. By doing this, you shall live.' But he, desiring to show himself to be righteous," we can relate to that, right? Mm-hmm. "Desiring to show himself to be righteous, such as he wished himself to be considered, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here's my first question reading those two verses. Why would an expert in the law be asking a question about eternal life? Doesn't he know the answer?
Well, I think he, I'm speculating here, but there are really a couple possibilities. Either he knew who Jesus was and wanted to give him the platform to speak from, that is, to open the door for him to expound on what he was about to say, or he was honestly wondering and doubting, or maybe he didn't think Jesus had the answer and he wanted to show him up as a fraud. I mean, go ahead, Dave.
Yeah. Yeah, and the third possibility would, something out of modern law is that I've always heard a good attorney will never ask a question he doesn't know the answer to already.
Or salesman, yeah.
Yeah. Or a salesman.
It's an old axiom in sales.
Mm-hmm. That's Western ways of thinking, but let me come back to the word
that
test.
That takes care of me, I guess. Go ahead, Doug.
Why do you think the word test is in there? What could come with this idea of testing Jesus? Is he trying to trick him? Is there a controversy, or as the Brits would say, controversy raging?
They'd been trying to trap him into heresy and all different, so they could charge him and remove him from the picture. He was a fly in their ointment.
And you notice he uses the word inherit eternal life. Hmm. That's a fascinating word, because to a Jew, you don't inherit eternal life. It's something you earn. So is maybe there really is a controversy going on behind the scenes here in the rabbinic world of do you naturally inherit eternal life just because you're an observant Jew? It's sort of a automatic DNA kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Or is there something you need to inherit? We don't know. But the word test and the word inherit, I think, are kind of words that sort of jump out at us here. We're not quite sure what's motivating this question. Does he really not understand this issue? Is he puzzled by this issue? Or is he trying to trick Jesus into taking a position that might get him in trouble?
You know, we talked from time to time about this aura or this chemistry, this atmosphere of expectant change that was in the culture at the time. And it wouldn't surprise me if there were cracks within the ranks of the Pharisees. Well, they already were opposed to the Sadducees. There were already internal divisions within the Pharisaic community, and he may have just come from a conversation with Nicodemus, who apparently had fallen for Jesus' line.
Well, one of the observations we've made in the past is that there's tremendous diversity in Judaism. There it is today. There was then. There's no uniform perspective of a Pharisee. There are various rabbis within Phariseeism. They have different perspectives. So there's always diversity that we have to figure in here. There's no one monolithic position that can state things. We've got Shammai, who's an absolute literalist when it comes to rabbinic interpretation, and yet we have Hillel, who's committed to the spirit of the law, and both of those get you in different places in your rabbinic interpretation protocols, if you will. So it could be that, but let me ask you another question. Is this expert in the law, do you think, is he a disciple of Jesus? Or is he a wannabe disciple of Jesus? Or maybe is he a spy from the establishment in Jerusalem? Whatever answer we take here will shape how we view his question.
I think he sincerely wanted to know. I think he's trying to figure out Jesus at this point.
Or, reading a little bit ahead here, maybe he's trying to self-validate himself, wishing to look righteous. Remember that little phrase that we read?
The common trait we were told.
I'm going to ask you a question, the answer of which will make me look really good.
Mm-hmm. I will refute your answer. Perhaps is what he was thinking. In public here, I will humiliate you to make myself look good.
Or whatever you say, I can say, yep, I've done every jot and tittle of that, and I can feel proud and walk away and not have to deal with anything except be self-satisfied.
Mm-hmm. Except there's still this question in the back of my mind. He's talking about what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, how do you read it? And he said, he identified the two most significant commandments.
Well, let's pause there.
Yeah.
Notice the verb is do. This is observant Judaism. It's all about doing. You know, we come from such a world here where it's about believing. It's about having the right conceptual understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. And so this world is all about doing. And so that's why the emphasis is on what must I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, being a good rabbi, in fact, he's the perfect rabbi, rabbis are not there to answer your questions. Rabbis are not there to give you little formulas and little principles about how to live. They're there to force you to wrestle with the text so that you come to your own understandings. And so Jesus, like most good rabbis, answers a question with a question. And we see this pattern consistently throughout the Gospels. And just pause there for a moment. I wonder if this is something that Western evangelicalism really has to pick up and run with. When we use the word evangelism, usually what comes to our mind is we've got a little 5-minute monologue that we want to unload on somebody about why they ought to confess their sins and follow Jesus. But maybe if we had the rabbinic approach, the best way to evangelize people is to ask them good questions, good probing questions that arrest their soul and force them to wrestle. And also, by way of extrapolation here, I wonder if there's a whole model, I've been mulling this over for a few years now, is the best way to disciple one another within the kingdom of God by asking good questions rather than making speeches, monologues, extensive downloads from what we think is true and trying to force that onto the life of another person. Anyway, we see the rabbinic model at work here, answering a question with another question. It's really a good strategy.
Much preferred to handing them a tract and saying, my job's done.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Because engaging them is really the key here. And isn't this the Socratic method, how Greek philosophy worked in discussions and digging deeper and adding to one's knowledge? This was the method of Socrates as well. I think it just makes human sense to engage somebody and involve them in the process rather than giving them the answer and hoping they can absorb it and walking away.
Yeah, and I think it's the difference between having a monologue and having a dialogue.
Yes, good point. Excellent.
It's the dialogue that really engages people and turns out to be very both efficient and very effective.
But well, and that's really Jesus, the essence of accepting Jesus is you're taking the invitation and doing something with it. It's been proffered, it's offered, but now you need to be engaged. You need to make that decision to engage and accept.
Absolutely. And we do see the impact of the Greco-Roman world on Judaism here. The rabbinic method really is the Socratic method, as you've indicated here. And that's a whole other topic of how Greek philosophy and Greek culture has influenced Judaism in the first century. But there's more to it than just this, but this is certainly one part of it. Now, let me make another observation here. Do you notice what the man says back to Jesus? Answering, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole strength and with your whole mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's curious about that is if you go back into the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, he has inverted the sequence of those two thoughts. Love thy neighbor shows up first in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus. And then in Deuteronomy, we see love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Notice the mind is missing. Notice in the regurgitation here by this expert in the law, he adds mind. That is not in the Old Testament text. But Jesus has put the word mind in there, and Jesus is the one who's inverted the order here earlier in Luke. And so that tells us that this expert in the law has been with the band of Jesus for a while, and he's been listening to Jesus, and he's picked up what Jesus has said. He's repeating it back to Jesus exactly the way Jesus has remodified it, if you will, by switching the order of those two thoughts and adding the mind to the recitation there. So it's three aspects going into four. So that tells us he's been tracking for a while. He's been monitoring the situation. He's been close to the band. He's been overhearing Jesus. He just didn't show up 5 minutes ago.
And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Doing it the way Jesus had taught it to begin with.
Yeah, and what I really find fascinating here is Jesus, slightly before that, says to him, what is written in the law, how do you read it?
Your interpretation.
Exactly. See, he knows what's in the law. If he's an expert in the law, he has memorized his Hebrew Old Testament. The issue in Scripture never is what does God's word say. The issue is always what does it mean, okay? Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus says, how does it read to you, he's really saying, and how do you interpret it? And we should just freeze that thought for a moment. That's the same question that Jesus is asking today. To you in the Western Evangelical Church, how do you read it? How do you interpret?
That's a powerful challenge. It's a challenge.
Absolutely.
He didn't say, what does it say? He said, how do you read it?
Exactly. Mm. How do you understand it? How do you interpret it? Mm. And that's the question that ought to be asked in every Sunday school class for adults that we have these days. That is the key point. Not what it says, what does it mean? And I think there's another reason that Jesus has turned these two phrases around. Because unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will never have a capacity to love your neighbor. Because some of these neighbors are pretty unappealing people. pretty unattractive. They've got real messes going on in their lives. And if you're trying to care for them with compassion and mercy in your own strength, not only will you probably not do it, but if you start it, you probably won't last very long. And so it's hugely critical here, I think, that Jesus has inverted these two things. First and foremost, you have to sell out to God and let His Spirit overwhelm you, and then you will have a capacity to love these neighbors who aren't very lovable.
Be changed first, and then live the life.
And, or we could say, allow yourself to be changed, exactly, so that you can let that change flow out of you, your cup overflows into the lives of other people. And so there's really tremendous pastoral theology here in the way Jesus has taken those two Pentateuch phrases and inverted them and then linked them together. Job one is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you don't do that, not much else fruit is going to flow out of your life into the lives of other people. Now, let's just finish this off before we get ready to jump in next week here. There's two things that have happened in the immediate past here that I think bear on this. Back in Luke 9, 54 and 55, Jesus has headed south through Galilee, and he gets to the edge of Samaria, and then he has to deal, he sends his disciples ahead to get a certain Samaritan village ready for his visit, but the people did not welcome him, 9:53 in Luke. And then when the disciples come back, they want to call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans, and I would suggest that Jesus is saying, these disciples still don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
We got to love these Samaritans. So I think maybe I better tell a Samaritan story again to point out that I want them to love these Samaritans. And then in the early part of this chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. And they come back rejoicing and talks about towns they visited and the kind of bad reception they've gotten in some of them. And Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Now, let's put this together.
Mm-hmm.
This rich young expert, this expert in the law here, has been following Jesus for a while. We know that because of how he's overheard Jesus and repeated back to Jesus the inversion of those two statements. So he probably heard, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you're going to go down into the depths. Now, those three cities are the center of observant Judaism. And I got a sneaking suspicion here. When Jesus said, woe to those three cities, it just arrested this expert in the law. If they're not going to make it to heaven, who will? If they're not going to have eternal life, who in the world could possibly get there? Because those are the three premier cities of observant Judaism. Those are where the people are doing everything right. And so I would suggest that that's the backdrop to this parable that Jesus is now about to tell. The paradigm of who inherits eternal life and why has just been shattered by Jesus' woes to these three cities, and this expert in the law does not know how to deal with that. It has raised issues and problems and questions and puzzlements, and that may well be why he wants to now dig into this issue of eternal life.
It all fits hand in glove, doesn't it, David? Just all comes together like a big jigsaw puzzle.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It just, and you know, and as along the way, you know, I keep thinking, well, is there a part that doesn't fit earlier that I missed? And no, there isn't. Hmm. I mean, it's everything just kind of dovetails together like a well-built building.
I just layer on. It increases the power so much of Scripture. And Doug, thank you once again. I know we've taken a big chunk of your morning here, and we'll look forward to next week when, David, maybe we'll actually get to the parable of the...
I think we're getting close. Well, we're closing in.
I'm hungry for it now. I'm ready for it. Yeah.
I have one more thought, one more question, kind of goes back to a little bit of what we started with way back when. you know, and how you began this particular journey. Was there a specific moment in that visit, that woe is me visit, where you were walking along and you saw this old building and that old building?
Doug, in Israel, now we're talking about.
Yeah, back in Israel. Or was it a culmination or an accumulation of all the experiences you had, and you sat down in your hotel room at the end of the day and you poured yourself a tonic and lime and you sat back and said, good gracious.
Well,
somewhere in between?
But let me answer that. Every site, and then we probably visited 50 or 60 sites, you began to realize how much the site mattered, where the site was, what really happened on the site, what it really meant. So there's a cumulative effect. But one of the sites just stands out even to this moment in time. We were at Megiddo, which is in the south central of the Jezreel Valley. And in Hebrew, it's the hill of Megiddo. Hill is hotter. Hotter Megiddo, it's where the word Armageddon comes from. The valley that we're looking across, the Jezreel Valley, is really the Valley of Armageddon in Scripture. And I said to Dr. Martin, who was leading that trip back in 88, what's that white ridge line over there across on the north side of the valley? And he said, oh, that's the Nazareth Ridge. And I said, wait a minute. You mean Nazareth is on that ridge? He says, yeah, it's in the center of that ridge. I said, wait a minute. I'm saying this to myself now. You mean to tell me that the Prince of Peace grew up every day overlooking the Valley of Armageddon? And the answer is yes. And I realize, until you walk the land, the proximity of things, the setting of the geography of things, you just cannot get out of the words of the Bible. You have to walk the land. And so that's the moment when the Prince of Peace overlooked the Valley of Armageddon every day in his youth, that I said, man, this land matters. It really speaks.
Mm-hmm. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. And I need to tell you, Preserving Bible Times, Doug speaking of the importance of the geography of the Holy Land as a very important piece of the puzzle for you. Preserving Bible Times is a tremendous resource for you and for your church and for your discussion groups and for your Bible studies, and I would heartily recommend a visit there, preservingbibletimes.org on the internet. You can link to it right from our webpage again, brokenroadradio.com. On the right side of the homepage, there's a link directly there. You can kind of explore that website and learn a whole lot. And even better yet, talk to the elders at your church and the pastor and see if you can't rustle up some interest in getting Doug to your church for one of his seminars. It will open the eyes of a bunch of people and could well just broaden the perspectives of that whole congregation in a magnificent way. And I think you ought to do that. Doug, thank you so much for spending so much time with us again today.
Thanks, guys. See you next week.
Okay, see you next week.
We'll look forward to that. 8 o'clock hour next Wednesday, Doug will be back, and maybe we'll get to that parable of the Good Samaritan. Doug, be blessed. Thank you.
Thanks, guys.
See you, Doug.